I love the beautiful weather, but along with that, all the trees have started pollinating, and so my lungs are not operating quite the way God intended. I think God's been trying to make a point and teach me something here, because we've been working in Hebrews, and I've mentioned several times the Old Testament nature of Hebrews, that it comes from that. And I realize that as we've been working through Hebrews here, we've also been working through the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ, which incidentally is what the author of Hebrews is really doing throughout his message here. And then I have a subscription to a free book thing that I get a free ministry book every month. And most of the time they are not particularly relevant or of interest to me, you know, but it's free. It is free. That of course carries a lot of weight with me. But the one that came this month was about misreading the scripture through Western eyes. And I kind of looked at that, and as soon as somebody says, well, you're doing it wrong, you're misreading it, your hackles kind of go up a little bit. But I dived into it because the subtitles on, or the subtext on it was that it was looking at how we tend to read the scripture with a Western or an American perspective on the culture, and that tends to give us interpretations that aren't necessarily accurate for what the Bible was trying to say. And then in our Sunday school class, we are going through this video series with Ray Vanderlaan, where he's going around the Holy Land, and he's talking about how, as we study the history and the culture and the geography of the region and everything, we get a deeper understanding of the message of Scripture by getting that background in place. And I realized that all of these things keep pointing into that same direction. So I thought, okay, we're going to be very aware of that particular aspect. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I'm not sure exactly when, I started into this particular section of Scripture. And last week, we got into the list in here at the start of chapter 6. The foundational things that he was talking about. And as I mentioned before, that he says, I'm not going to lay again the foundation, I'm not going to discuss these, but we are going to discuss them a little bit. And last week we talked about the repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and we move on this week into the next two, which I think probably I have not only heard sufficient misrepresentations on or misunderstandings on, I've actually kind of followed those and taught those a few times. For whatever it's worth, this is the fourth time that I've tried to preach a series through Hebrews. The first time I got to chapter 4 and we got moved to another church. The second time I got through chapter 6 and we got moved to another church. So finally, in our last church, I decided to give it another run, and I managed to get clear through it. So I think that's no longer indicative of anything. Although, unless I speed up a little bit, I may get to retirement before I get to the end of Hebrews. But this idea of the Old Testament perspective becomes really important when we get into this particular list. And the reason is that he's talking to Jews, and they have that particular mindset and that set of understandings that we don't always get. And because Hebrews is in the New Testament, obviously it's talking about New Testament stuff. And so we're going to read it with that New Testament idea in mind. Now the next two items, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. Now those are two that I think we make a real mistake if we read those through a New Testament perspective. Now he's making an allusion, of course, to the New Testament. That's where all this ultimately goes to talk about Jesus Christ. But he's coming at this from an Old Testament perspective because he's talking to Old Testament people. That's their background. One thing that I think is an important clue in this is he says the doctrine of baptisms. It's a plural in the Greek. It's a plural. It's a plural in the English. When we talk about Christian baptism, it's always talked about in the singular. And so right off the bat, we've got this little thing that says we need to think just a little bit differently about this. As Christians, as New Testament people, we tend to think, when we say baptism, we tend to think in terms of believer's baptism, New Testament baptism, that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and that having confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized as a symbol of having a public display to say that we have trusted in Christ for salvation. And so that is our cultural and our doctrinal perspective on baptism. But for the Jews, this is a little bit different. For one thing, it probably would translate better if we actually use the literal translation rather than baptisms, if we translated it as washings. Okay? The word baptismo that we see in Greek is the same word that you would use to say that, you know, you're going to wash the dishes. You're going to baptize the dishes. It simply means to wash, but it's used in a particular way in Scripture, and so we translate it as baptize. We've transliterated the Greek to get that word. But if we go back and we look into the Hebrew, we see that the idea of baptism, which goes clear back to at least the receiving of the law, and probably well before that, is generally viewed in the idea of washing, more than a ritual symbolic baptism once and for all kind of thing. In fact, when we look at baptisms throughout the Old Testament, they're generally seen as an ongoing, repeated kind of thing. Now we can dive back in here, and I wanted to take us first to Leviticus. See, you knew all this stuff here at the back part of the Bible was going to be good, or the front part of the Bible was going to be good for something. Leviticus chapter 8, and it starts out, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." So there is a washing. And this, in a lot of ways, this is typical of the washings that we see throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are dozens of references to this throughout the law, where the priests are washed before they are dressed in their priestly garments to serve in that role. It's part of the cleaning process, the spiritual ordination to make them spiritually clean before they come to God. We also see it when we're dealing with everything from dishes to houses, that anything which has been rendered ritually unclean, part of the cleaning process generally involves washing. And so something that was ritually unclean was cleaned by washing. And we have this ongoing process throughout the Old Testament law where things were washed or people were washed to bring them into an acceptable state to come before God, to restore them to cleanness in a ritual sense. Now, out of that, we also have another thing that develops within Judaism, and frankly, we could go on this in a lot of different things, and I'm going to give you the rather abbreviated version, so bear in mind, this is definitely the condensed version on this. But over time, this developed into a part of identifying with God, that you could, in baptizing, in these washings, you were identifying yourself with God. And I want to take you to another little story here. This is in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, and here we meet a Syrian. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. But he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Okay? And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Okay, so Naaman goes on and he goes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, "What am I supposed to do about this?" So he ships him off to the prophet. And so in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and there he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" So there's the instruction to be baptized. Go be baptized in the Jordan 7 times, and you will be clean. Your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. And there's a double sense in that, because the restoration of the flesh also implies a restoration of the spirit. Not just a physical cleanness, but a spiritual cleanness is implied in this. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." He didn't want to be baptized. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Okay, so we see that transformation that happens in Naaman when he goes through this process of washings, of baptisms. "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" Now here's the big thing that happened, is that Naaman went through a process of cleaning, and in that process of cleaning, he was not only restored physically, but he was transformed spiritually. He became aware of God, he became aware of the power of God, and he puts his faith in God. And you can read the rest of the story yourself, but he chooses to make his allegiance to the God of Israel because of going through this process of the washings. Now, the thing about the washings then is that that didn't really effect the change. God did the change. God did the healing. God did the change in his spirit. But the washing was a symbolic act of obedience. God put him to a test and said, "Will you trust me to do this?" And even though Naaman did not have faith in God to start, he decided to exercise sufficient faith at the urging of his servant. Okay, we'll give the servant a little bit of credit here because he deserves that. At the urging of his servant, he went and he put some faith in God. Enough faith that God worked through him then and healed him and restored him. And he then became a believer. Now, that process of washings, as we go forward then throughout history, this idea of identifying with God, that this is an action that you went through that washed off the old associations and cleaned you to prepare you for new association with God, that kind of follows along throughout the history of Israel. And while we frequently talk about the fact that baptism was a part of Jewish proselyte conversion when a non-Jew, a Gentile, wanted to become a Jew, part of what they did was a process of seven ritual washings, baptisms, is that actually that was something that probably developed along with Christianity through the first century. We don't see much evidence of that actually before the time of Christ. But what we do see is baptism in that sense of cleaning from sin and setting you on a new course. See, there was the baptism that John the Baptist brought then was a little bit different in that he went away from the idea of just being washed free of your sin. It was a baptism of repentance. And he focused not so much on the outward, not on the physical washing of the baptism, but his focus was on the repentance, on the changing the way that you thought, changing your direction, changing the behavior. And so when we get this reference in Hebrews, that we're not in Hebrews, I'm still in Kings. When I get this reference in Hebrews, the doctrine of baptisms, is that he's saying we are moving away and we're moving on beyond that foundation which says, put off the old and put on the new. That foundational idea that we leave behind our old life, we leave behind our old self and we become new in Christ. We're washed, the old stuff is washed off and the new takes its place. And so that's the idea here, is he's looking back to that Old Testament image of washing away the old, identifying with the new. He's not talking about believers' baptism necessarily here, but the washing of transformation, of changing of allegiance. Now this is going to matter because he's going to go on and he's going to talk about staying loyal to Jesus Christ, about following Christ closely. You see, there's a change of allegiance in those washings. And he says, once you've changed that, you're not going to be able to unchange it. So the Jewish perspective on the washings is important for where he's going in the next step in this chapter here. Now, he also goes and talks about this doctrine of laying on of hands. And for most of us in the Christian church, we see laying on of hands in usually when we ordain somebody or we pray for somebody. And we can pull, I don't know, probably I've got 8 or 10 different places that we could pull references of laying on of hands throughout the New Testament, and generally for ordination or for healing. Now, the other place where we see the laying on of hands in the New Testament is the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I want to take us real quickly to Acts chapter 8. And down in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who are at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, it goes on that Simon, this is a character in there. "Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Fundamental misunderstanding on what was going on there. We'll just leave Simon to sit to the side for right now. But in the praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit and then the laying on of hands, Simon understood that it was the laying on of hands that conferred the Holy Spirit, whereas in reality it was their commitment to Christ, their decision to follow Christ, the prayer of the apostles. And that was how the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we get a very similar thing in Acts 19, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And again, we have the laying on of hands in conjunction with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But once again, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that it's the act of laying on the hands that imparts the Holy Spirit. What we have in the New Testament perspective is that we have something which is carried forward, of course, from the Old Testament. The laying on of hands was a part of ordination of the priests. This was one of the things that was done, that Moses laid hands on Aaron and on his sons when they were ordained as priests, and he prayed for them. That we see it throughout the Old Testament as part of healing, the laying on of hands and praying for healing. And then we really come to what is, in my mind, the crux of the whole passage, the real emphasis here, coming out of the Old Testament. If we go to Leviticus chapter 4, yes, we're back in Leviticus, we have the description here of the different sacrifices that the people are to make. And this is the sin offering. Chapter 4. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord.'" And a similar thing over in the same chapter, chapter 4 still, over in verse 13, he says, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, then the bull shall be killed before the Lord." Now, this Old Testament perspective here becomes vitally important in the New Testament, because what is happening when they lay hands on the head of that animal that's going to be sacrificed? What they are doing is symbolically imputing to the sacrifice the sin of the people. And the sacrifice is then going to shed its blood, carrying sin which it did not commit, to forgive those who had imputed that sin to it. And you see, a bull is not capable of committing human sin. Being without a soul, an animal cannot sin against God. And so the animal is innocent, and the sin of the man can be imputed to it. Not quite adequately, but at least partially, the sin is imputed, and in the death of the bull, the penalty for the sin is paid. And so that laying on of hands is imputing sin to the innocent sacrifice. That is going to be the primary understanding of laying on of hands in the minds of any Jew who is thinking about that action. The imputing of sin to the innocent sacrifice. Now, do you see how that Old Testament reference here in Hebrews ties us directly to Jesus Christ? What is the laying on of hands that he's talking about here? He's not talking about the laying on of hands of one Christian to another. I think that what he is talking about here is the symbolic laying on of hands of the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. Because that is a foundational principle. That's a foundation. We live because our sin was put on Jesus Christ. And that sin could be imputed to Him because He was perfect and innocent. He was without sin. Now He's going to come back. He's going to talk about Him being our high priest who was without sin. He's going to mention that further on down here in Hebrews. But remember that Jesus was without sin. He did not have to do like the priest back here in Leviticus who, when he sinned, he had to go and offer a bull and do all of this and impute the sin. Jesus didn't ever have to do that. He was a high priest who never ever had the need to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf. Never. For nothing. Amen. But the hand of God was laid on him, and our sin was imputed to him. And that perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, was taken outside the camp, and he was killed that we might have forgiveness, that we might be clean, that we might be able to stand before the righteous and almighty God. And if we want to participate in that forgiveness, we change our allegiance. We go through that baptism, not the Christian baptism here I'm talking about, but we go through that baptism, which is the putting off of the old, the washing off of the old, the changing of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. To have faith in Him, to believe in Him, to trust that He is our perfect sacrifice. And if we put our faith in Him, knowing that He is our perfect sacrifice, carrying our sin to the cross, if we put our faith in Him that way, we have the promise of everlasting life. We have the promise that our sins are forgiven. We go back to the foundational truths repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of washings, laying on of hands, the imputation of our sin to a perfect sacrifice. And as we look forward right now into the Easter season, think about that. Our perfect sacrifice, who carried our sins outside the camp and paid the penalty for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have made so clear to us that you took on yourself the penalty that we were not able to pay. And we thank you, Lord, for your love. And I pray that every person here has made that decision to put their allegiance with you, to wash off the old and put on the new. And Lord, I pray that we would all be able to stand together someday before your throne and to be able to declare that we trust in you and that we have our life and our being and all that we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.